I'd ask that you remain standing as we read from our text this morning. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes before me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for the opportunity to enter into your word. Lord, we come thankful that you are the God who speaks. And Lord, you have given us your words that we might hear them, that we might understand them, or that we might know them, and in knowing them, know you. For Father, this is eternal life, that we know you in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so, Father, would you bless this time in your word? Give us wisdom, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord. Open our hearts to your truth. I pray that you would guard my mouth, Father, that I would not say anything contrary or anything that distracts, but only that which helps us to see and understand and is edifying. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, I think it's pretty obvious this morning that we are not in Hebrews. I don't know if that's coming as a shock to anybody right now, having read from John. I'm not trying to pull a switcheroo on you. We are taking a step out of Hebrews this Sunday just to give attention to the season in which we find ourselves. This is a special time of year within the church and within the church calendar, coming to the close of Advent, the Sunday after Christmas, looking forward to Lent and on into Easter. And just wanted to take a moment this Sunday to step out of Hebrews and to consider what it is that we are celebrating, what it is that we rejoice in. And I want to do that because I believe, and maybe those of you in the room who are even older than I am, that time and familiarity have a way of dulling our senses. Time and familiarity have a way of causing us to be less amazed and awestruck by certain things. Take, for instance, Christmas. A couple days ago, before Christmas, Asher and I were driving around in the car, and Asher was telling me how difficult it is for him to fall asleep on Christmas Eve. He has a very hard time doing that. In fact, he was up, he and his brother were up, at 3 o'clock in the morning. I had just gone to bed, not shortly before that. We were up hanging out with relatives in hopes that our children would have enough sugar plums and other things dancing in their brain that they would not get up. But at 3 o'clock in the morning, I see two little bodies walking down the hall. And I said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "We're going to our stockings." And I said, "No, you're not. You're going back to your bed." And I'm pretty sure those two boys stayed up from 3 o'clock until 6 o'clock, I think, when we finally allowed them to leave their room. So yes, he has a difficult time falling asleep on Christmas, and we understand why, don't we? We know why. The anticipation, the excitement that awaits the next day is just too much for his little body to contain. But while we were driving in the car, he asked me, he said, "Dad, do you have a hard time falling asleep on Christmas Eve?" And I said, "No. I have absolutely no issue whatsoever going to sleep on Christmas Eve. In fact, I fall asleep rather nicely on Christmas Eve. Just like every other night, I try to fall asleep nicely." And why is that? Is it because Christmas is different? Is it because that day has changed? Is it because we do something different the next day that we didn't do when I was a child? No, it's not. It's the same day. It's the same event. It's the same thing happening. It's that I have changed, right? I have grown older. And the amazement that that day had, the awe that it inspired in me has, over the years, dulled somewhat. It's not just age, but it's the fact that now I'm the one funding all the presents that go under the tree, so that has a certain effect on you as well. But the point is that time and familiarity have a way of removing kind of that amazement that we experience with different things. And unfortunately, that can be true as well when it comes to the Scriptures. Sometimes we can become so familiar and so accustomed to a truth or any truth in the Bible that our sense of awe, our sense of amazement has been worn down over the years. Now, I would venture to guess that the passage I just read from John 1:1-18, that was not the first time you've ever heard that. If it was the first time you've ever heard that, then rejoice that the Word of God has been spoken and respond to the Word of Christ. But my guess is most of you have heard that before. My guess is most of you are extremely familiar with this passage. My guess is that most of you could even offer insight into some of the unique things that are happening in this passage. What John is doing in this unique prologue that sets his gospel apart from all the other gospels. And my guess is that because of that, because of your familiarity with it, because of your sense of ease and comfort with it, there is also the chance that your senses have been dulled to what is actually being said here. Because what happens between verse 1 of John chapter 1 and verse 14 of John chapter 1 is absolutely earth-shattering. In fact, to put it another way, I was watching a pastor recently, and he described it as intellectually staggering. What happens between verse 1 and verse 14 is so unbelievably amazing that we cannot, we must not allow our senses to ever become dulled to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so I have given myself this morning one simple mission. It's funny, I was talking at the house and I was writing my sermon, and I go by word count. I know generally how many minutes it's going to be based on how many words, and I'm looking at possibly, assuming I stop having these little caveats, a 30-minute sermon or so. And I asked my family, is it okay if I preach for 30 minutes? And my sister-in-law chimed in immediately, yes! So I've given myself one small mission this morning, and that is I want to awaken our collective awe at the fact that God sent His Son. I want to attempt to stir up in us a renewed amazement at the fact that God sent Jesus Christ in human flesh. And to do that, I want us to first look at the first five verses of chapter 1. And in that, I want us to consider the majesty of the Word of God. I want us to marvel at the eternal Word of God. And then I want us to move into verse 14 and let the weight of what John says sit upon us so that we might collectively leave this place awestruck at what God has done. So as we look at John chapter 1, in verse 1, John begins with words that should sound extremely familiar to us. He says, in the beginning. Now, as soon as John does that, he is being absolutely deliberate, right? John is using these words which drive our minds back to Genesis 1:1 in such a way to make our thoughts go there. John is not accidental in this, but he is deliberately echoing Genesis 1:1 in order to drive our minds back to the beginning of all things. But he's not just wanting us to stop kind of at the beginning of revealed biblical history that we see in Genesis 1:1, but rather he wants to push our minds further back than that. The beginning that John is speaking of is beginning in its most absolute sense. He is pushing our minds back before the formless and void, back to this time before time when there was God and only God. While the other gospel writers record the beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus, John drives the gospel message back to the beginning of all beginnings. But John deviates from this Genesis formula when he follows in the beginning, not with God created, but rather in the beginning was the Word. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In this time before creation, in this time before recorded time, there was the Word. And the Word was with God in the beginning. And in the beginning, this Word that was with God was in fact God. Now we see two things pretty clearly here. First, we see that the Word is distinct from God. Right? John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Meaning that this Word that John is speaking of existed in the beginning of all beginnings alongside or with God. He is distinct from God. And yet John also says this Word that is in the beginning, that exists with God, that's distinct from God, also is God, right? The Word was with God and the Word was God. The uniqueness of this relationship we know is understood in part by John's use of the word Word, as well as an understanding of the biblical nature of the Godhead. It is true that the word Word that John uses there, halagos, in John 1:1, has a range of meaning. At the time John is writing, it has a large range of meaning. For some people, it stands as reason, as that the pinnacle of all human achievement, the God of reason that stands over all creation. But John's understanding and idea and use of this word is not influenced by Greek philosophy, but rather it is heavily indebted to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Word of God is the powerful and effective declaration of God that is active in creation and revelation and in redemption. As D.A. Carson, a theologian at, I think he's still at Trinity, writes, he says the Word of God is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And so understanding the Word of God this way as his powerful and effective self-revelation, referring to Jesus as the Word, makes perfect sense. In fact, as we move down through the prologue, in verse 18, John writes that no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. It's a little bit of a tricky grammatical thing going on here, but what is John saying? He's saying nobody's ever seen God. In fact, no one can look upon God and live, but Christ has come, Jesus has come, and as the fullest expression of the Father, Jesus, the Word of God, makes known God. He reveals the fullness of God's character. He reveals the fullness of God's deity. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 1:15. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Of course, we've already seen as we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the definitive expression and revelation of God. And so John's using this word, Word, because of the weight throughout the centuries that it carries as God's self-revelation, his powerful and effective self-revelation, and now applying that to Jesus. And when we combine this understanding with a biblical understanding of the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three persons, what we see is that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity who is the fullest expression of the Father. Jesus is the Word. I was talking with my brother-in-law as we were driving around the other day, and he became my guinea pig. I always have a guinea pig at home. not a literal guinea pig, but I have somebody who has to listen to me work out my sermon out loud. I don't know if you do that at home, Yost, if you grab one of your kids or your wife and say, listen, you got to help me work through this, but I do that. Annie will be working in the kitchen, and I'll be like, you need to listen to me. So Sam was in the car the other day, and we were talking through this, and talking a little bit about the Trinity and the ways that people have tried to describe the Trinity, right? That all seem to fall short, right? You've heard like some people say it's like an egg. That's absurd. Don't ever say that. If you've been saying that in public, stop saying it, please. All right? Some people say it's like water, almost equally as foolish. If you've been saying that, please stop saying that, right? Because all of these fall short of what the Trinity is. And in some ways, we should expect that, right? To express the reality of one God unified, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all co-eternal, all worthy of worship, honor, and praise, all co-infinite. It's mind-boggling, to say the least. But there's one description of it that I think comes really close that I have found to be very helpful. And that's from Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was an early American theologian in New England. And writing about the Trinity, he says this. He says, this I suppose to be the blessed Trinity that we read of in the Holy Scriptures. The Father is the deity subsisting in the prime, unoriginated and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence. The Son is the deity generated by God's understanding, or having an idea of himself and subsisting in that idea. Now I'm going to try to break this down for you. I don't know if you've ever read Jonathan Edwards. That's about as far as I can get, and then I shut it down. It's funny, I've met people and you can either read John Owen and you struggle with Edwards, or you can read Edwards and you struggle with Owen. I tend to be on the Owen side. But this is what he's saying. He's saying that God the Father has such a perfect understanding of himself, such a full and complete understanding of his own self, that it exists as another person, God the Son, who is the fullest expression of God's own character, nature, and person. I was talking to Sam, and I was explaining this to him in the car, and I was saying, you know, like sometimes we have an idea of ourselves, right? But our idea of ourselves, our impression of ourselves, is often quite off base. How many of you have ever seen a picture of yourself and thought, is that really what I look like? Am I alone in this? Thank you for putting your hands up, you brave souls. The rest of you, I don't trust you. But that's happened to me. Like, I have this idea of what I look like, and it's, honestly, it's pretty good, right? I'm not gonna berate my own self in my mind, but I have this idea, I'm a pretty handsome dude, I'm looking all right. Then I see a picture, and I think, what was my wife drinking when she said yes? What veil was, how thick was the veil over her eyes that she was tricked into this? We have this idea of ourselves, this expression of ourselves, but then oftentimes it's just so off base. We think we're kind and people are like, you're kind of a jerk. We think we're funny and people are like, you're not funny at all. But God, his understanding of himself, his understanding of who he is in his infinite perfection, is itself so infinitely perfect that it exists as a second person, who is Jesus, the Son, the Word of God, the fullest expression of all the divine perfection of God. In fact, Paul says in Colossians again, he says, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So Jesus is this powerful, infinite, eternal self-expression of God, who was in the beginning with God and who was God. The power of the Word is further emphasized in verses 3 through 5. Look at those verses with me. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think John is continuing here in 3 through 5 with this kind of Genesis creation motif. And he's looking back at creation, and he's saying all things were made through him. All things were made through the Word. Of course, this finds support other places in the Scriptures. Again, Colossians, where Paul says that all things were created by Christ and for Christ. And so John is using a little bit of, again, tricky language here with a negative statement and a positive statement to describe that everything in existence that has ever been in existence is in existence because the Word has brought it into existence. What does this mean? This means that the Word, who was with God and was God, stands outside of his creation and sovereign over the creation because all creation, every part of creation, owes its existence to the Word. Verse 3 makes abundantly clear the infinite power of the Word of God who brought all things into creation. And moving into verse 4 and 5, again, I think we have this Genesis motif where Christ and the Word is this light that brings life and light to all creation. Remember, we just heard it read from Genesis 1. It was formless and it was void, and then God speaks into the formless. He speaks into the void, and the light and life of Christ fills the creation, and the darkness is powerless to overcome it. The darkness retreats in light of the light and life of Christ, pulsating, moving powerfully and triumphantly throughout the early creation. And so as we look at verses 1 through 5, if we could summarize what we see in verses 1 through 5, we see that in eternity past, prior to all things being created, I would argue prior even to time as we know it itself, there is the Word. The infinite, divine, eternal, powerful, second person of the Trinity. The fullest and most perfect expression of God, the Father, dwelling in perfect relationship with God. The one who stands over all creation as sovereign and infinitely powerful. The one who with but a word could dissolve, destroy creation. And the one who with his word upholds creation. This is what we see in verses 1 through 5. John is driving our minds and our attention to contemplate the greatness and the glory and the majesty of the Word of God. And he's doing that because what he says in verse 14 is nuts. It's insane. Because what does he say in verse 14? And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, we can't just read these words, right? We can't just pass over them trying to get somewhere else. We have to sit and we have to stop and we have to say, what? The Word, the powerful, infinite, divine, eternal, pre-existent one, the Word became flesh? The one who stands over all creation, sovereign over all creation, enters into his creation, comes into it in meekness and humility, and as we saw in Hebrews, to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The Word does this. And it would make sense if the Word came into creation to judge and destroy creation, would it not? That would make perfect sense. And if it doesn't make sense to you, I'm sorry. It does make sense. Because we deserve destruction. We deserve punishment. We have sinned and rebelled against this God who created all things. If you're not here for the Sunday school hour, we've been going through biblical theology and we're right smack dab in the middle of Genesis. And what do we see? Time after time after time after time. Wickedness of mankind, sinfulness of mankind, rebellion of mankind. And we're not out of the first book of the Bible. Like 65 more to go. And spoiler alert, it doesn't really change. And so yes, it would make sense if the Word entered in to eradicate creation. to destroy it. But he doesn't. John writes that he comes and he dwells among us. That word is a pitcher's tent. John is bringing all this imagery forward from the Old Testament, and the tabernacle, the temple, and he's bringing it to now in Christ as the fulfillment. And I think the best way to grasp what's happening in verse 14 is to consider it in light of what was lost in Genesis 3. If we go back to Genesis 3, we have the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve are told, you may freely eat of any tree. Don't eat of this one. And they rebel. And because of their rebellion, they are cursed and they are judged. And I would say the most heart-wrenching event we read of in Genesis 3 is what we read in Genesis 3:8. Genesis 3:8, this is what it says. And they, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does that sound like? Absolutely no idea. But they heard it. It was a sound that they knew. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. They heard their Creator walking in the garden. This place that is a place of God's dwelling with his people, his presence among his people, and they hear it and they hide from him. And then unfortunately, shortly thereafter, they don't have to hide from his presence anymore because they're banished from it. They're cast out of the garden. And a flaming sword is put in place to keep them out of the garden. And then throughout the history of Israel, the presence of God has been a mitigated presence among his people. First through the tabernacle, and then through the temple. But now, Jesus is God's fullness. The fullness of his presence, the fullness of his deity. And what is he doing? He is dwelling among his people. The fullness of God in human flesh is moving and walking amongst his people. And this thing, this reality, this treasured, precious reality that was lost in the fall is now through Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, being restored with hopes of a full restoration yet to come, when for all eternity, redeemed humanity will know what it sounds like to hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There is coming a day when that will not be a foreign sound to our ears, but it will be one that we rejoice in, one that we will know, one that we will long for, to hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And here is a foretaste of that. Here's an appetizer, so to speak, as Jesus, the fullness of God's self-expression, made flesh, dwelling among his people. And of course, as we think of this, we cannot speak of the incarnation and not consider why it is that the Word would come, why it is that the Word would be made flesh. In the immediate text, John writes that Jesus came to make known the Father. Look with me at verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness," that is the fullness of Christ, "we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." So Christ has come to do what? He's come to reveal the Father, the fullness of the Father's character. And what does he reveal about the Father's character? He reveals that the Father is full of truth and grace. That he is the one true and living God, and there is no other God other than him. And he comes to reveal that the Father is full of grace. In fact, John says, from his fullness, Jesus' fullness of truth and grace, we have all received grace upon grace. And what is that grace? What is that grace that the Father is full of? What is that grace that the Son makes known? What is that grace that washes over us wave after wave after wave after wave? It is the grace that the Father in heaven would send his Son to die on a cross for us. That's what we read on Christmas Eve. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the Father's grace that he would send Jesus, the Word made flesh, to go to the cross in our place. To die as a substitutionary atonement for you and I, people who had rebelled so wickedly, so violently, and so vehemently against our God and King. And yet the one who could destroy us and dissolve us with but a word does not. Instead, he sends his Son, the eternal, majestic, powerful, eternal Word of God in human flesh, to live amongst us, to dwell amongst us, and then to go to the cross to die to save us. How could we ever allow ourselves to become dull to this? How could we ever allow ourselves to lose our sense of amazement at this? That God would send Jesus in flesh to save us. I wouldn't send myself to save myself. I'm not worth it. I'm not worth the time or the energy. And yet God sends Christ, the eternal Word in human flesh, to bring grace upon grace upon grace upon unending grace. My brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you count Christ your Savior, then please, please allow your senses to be awoken again. Drink deeply from the well of amazement that God would send Jesus to save us. And if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, then why? Why tarry any longer? Repent and believe in Christ. Look what the Father has done. Look at his great grace. Come to him and drink deeply from the well of God's grace and be forgiven. For he has sent his Son to be our Savior. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the Word has become flesh. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we have become too comfortable with that truth and awaken us again to the reality of what you have done. May we stand amazed at your wonderful grace poured out through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.